Peter Brandon Crusade, Wynnum Gospel Hall, on Thursday, April the 10th.
Now tonight we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we shall read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then all of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of these holy writings. 3 years, this question. Is it all really true? Can you expect people in a modern world to believe in the virgin birth? Can you expect people in a scientific world to believe that Jesus Christ was really co-equal with God and living in the confines of a body? Can we really believe that one man could die for the sins of the world? And is it really true that he was raised from the dead, or is this the figment of man's imagination? One lady speaking on behalf of many others said this: if Christianity were true, I would give myself to it, body, soul, and spirit. And then there was a chuckle, and she said, you have to be very airy-fairy, you know, to believe it. One man in a factory speaking on behalf of his friend said, don't you think really that that's a kind of a religious Father Christmas for the Victorian period, and not for modern men, especially factory men living in this world today? And so these questions have come to us. Now what I want to do tonight is to go through the claims of Christ systematically, and then to give you the real proof, the fundamental proof of Christianity. First of all, the claims of Christ. When Jesus was here, he claimed first of all to be the Son of Man. That meant he was a perfect man. That meant he was a full, matured man, body, soul, and spirit. And by that one claim, we can see that it was quite outstanding. Secondly, he claimed to be the Son of God. This did not mean that he was part man and part God, but it meant that he was full man and full God, living in one body. Now you can see by those two claims that they are completely outstanding. One claim, supernatural. The other claim, excessively natural but perfect. Now when people listened to these claims, there were in the time of the Lord Jesus a threefold reaction. Some listened to him and in John 10 they said, "This man is mad. He is a man that is suffering not with a neurosis, but a man who suffers with insanity." Now I think, ladies and gentlemen, immediately we can remove that particular accusation. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest piece of oratory that we have in literature. It is the most balanced form of oratory that we have in literature too. And therefore it is utterly ridiculous to even suggest that a man that could give such a balanced piece of oration could be suffering with insanity or with a neurosis. So we can rule the idea of madness out immediately. But when the Jews listened to the Lord Jesus, and these were educated people, they said, "No, he is not suffering with insanity, but he is an imposter. He is a con man. He is someone that has read cleverly the Old Testament prophecies and he is play-acting them. And he is deceiving a small group of people." And they were so fanatical about their beliefs that they actually put Jesus on the cross. And when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, they threw into his teeth this penetrating challenge. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you. We have put you on that cross because we believe that you are a blasphemer. You have made yourself co-equal with God. You have claimed co-equality with God in every detail. You actually claim to be the I Am. Now, if you are the Son of God and co-equal with God, demonstrate now your divinity and come down from the cross and we will believe you." And Jesus stayed there and died. Then there was a small group of people, in the main uneducated, who listened to the words of Christ and swore their allegiance to him. And their leader actually said this, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." He also said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And we must confess this fact, that when the Christ died on the cross, the bottom of their world fell out, and they were scattered and shattered men. And if we stop there, the evidence would weigh heavily upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if we stayed there, we would have to say this. Christianity has been the greatest lie that's ever been put over to the public. We have told the world that Jesus was the Son of God when he was not the Son of God. We have told the world that there is such a thing as a virgin birth when there was not such a thing as a virgin birth. We have told the world that Jesus Christ was the Son of God when all the time he was an imposter. And again I repeat, and these are the words of Scripture, all our preaching, all our faith, all this about the afterlife is totally and absolutely useless. It's vain. But, now what a difference. If something supernatural has happened to Christ, and really happened, and happened with abounding evidence, then we've got to sit up. If it can be proved that God actually, in fact, raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then I want to say without the fear of hesitation, Christianity cannot be boring. Boring? What? When God is made flesh, dies upon the central cross, is raised again from the third day. Ladies and gentlemen, if that be true, it's exciting and revolutionary. But is it true? Now, if we can produce real, reliable evidence, you will agree with me that no one can be a mediocre Christian. You cannot possibly accept the fact that God was made flesh, died upon a central cross, was raised again the third day, and to be a mediocre Christian. If you are, you haven't gripped the facts. Immediately it dawns upon your spirit and it's flashed in your mind that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If that be true and really true, it will revolutionize the whole of your life. But if you haven't really gripped that fact, it will be just a matter of mere history. So you can see now that we are dealing with something that has tremendous issues. Now, first of all, I want to share with you the proof of his resurrection. Secondly, I want to show to you the purpose of his resurrection. And then lastly, I want to show to you the problem, and what a problem it is, of his resurrection. First of all, the proof. Now, if we are going to give to people reliable evidence, we must do it in three ways. First of all, we must give historical data. Secondly, we must give critical evidence. And thirdly, we must give experimental proof. Now, first of all, the historical data. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross, we must remember this, that even the leader had already let the Lord down with a few nasty swear words. And even the leader was completely smashed by the death of Christ. When the resurrection took place, and the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to the disciples, they were completely transformed. Ah, but you will say, an hallucination can change people. Exactly. I have met scores of people that have had an illusionary change and conversion. Furthermore, I have actually met young people that took LSD and had a counterfeit conversion experience. And therefore it would be utterly ridiculous for the preacher to say just because the disciples were transformed, they saw the risen Lord. But here is one thing that's different. Nearly 1 million of the first century Christians who did not actually see the risen Lord, but received information and facts about his revelation and resurrection, went to their death through that evil man Nero. They were boiled to death, they were butchered to death, they were pulled to death, they were eaten by lions. In fact, if we were to go into the detail of their martyrdom, I'm sure many of us would be sick. But here is the difference.
Invariably, those first century Christians went to their death praising and worshipping the Lord. As they were actually being boiled, they were worshipping God. As they were actually being eaten by lions, they were praising God.
Now I want to ask you a question.
Do you think that people of education would go to their death if they did not realize that their death was the gateway into glory? And the reason why they knew that their death was the gateway into glory is because Christ was raised from the dead and they knew they had reliable evidence.
The second piece of evidence is seen in the grave clothes.
Now someone might say, well, the resurrection of Christ is unique. It is not unique. Some of the Greek myths, there are resurrections of their deities. So we cannot say the resurrection of Christ is unique.
But here is the difference.
When Lazarus was raised from the dead and when he came out of the cave that was a sepulcher, he came out with all the grave clothes on him. And the Lord Jesus said, loose him and let him go. When the disciples looked into the sepulchre of the Christ, they found all the clothes as though they had been in the fold, with the exception of the head, the napkin. And the Lord Jesus had come through the grave clothes. Now that is absolutely unique in the history of resurrection.
And I am quite sure of this, that ignorant fishermen could not have fabricated that story. They were observing what they saw. Thirdly, when the apostles preached the risen Christ, it actually shook the Judaistic world. Now we must remember this.
Judaism was the only religion that was ordained by God. And it was almost 2,000 years old, so it had deep roots.
And when the apostles started to preach Christianity, and that meant the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the Sanhedrin, members of the Jewish religious government, they could see the whole structure of Judaism beginning to collapse. And they had problems. They knew exactly that the sepulchre was only about 100 yards from the cross. And if they wanted to disprove the story of the resurrection, it was comparatively easy. All they had to do was to go to the sepulchre, unseal it, take out the body of Christ and place it on a cross, on a cart, and parade it through the streets of Jerusalem, and all they had to do was this, to say, look, ladies and gentlemen, there is the dead body of the Christ. And that would have silenced Christianity once and for all. But you see, they didn't. Why? They couldn't find the body. They knew it had been resurrected, and instinctively they knew.
Now I know that they trumped up a very foolish story that the Lord Jesus' body had been stolen. But of course we can silence them immediately by saying, why didn't they fulfill the Jewish law and persecute and crucify the disciples for desecrating a grave? And why was Pilate silent in the presence of just a violation of the law of Rome? You see, it doesn't practically make sense. They knew the body was missing. Fourthly, because of the progress of the gospel.
I remember a few years ago giving a series of talks on the evidence of the resurrection to a group of students. And one young man stood up and contradicted me, and he said, quite emphatically, of course, Mr. Brandon, the story of the resurrection went to primitive people, and you can tell primitive people anything, and they believe it, especially if it's tinged with the supernatural. But how wrong was he?
You see, the great story of Christianity did not go to primitive people. It went right into Europe, where you had the finest thinkers that the world's ever known. We have never known before such penetrating thinkers as the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. And Christianity went right into the center of this intellectual world. And that is why the apostle told them that there were 500, many of them still remaining, that saw the Lord. And that simply meant they were there for questioning. And any person that is familiar with Greek philosophy will know this, that scores of those Greeks went to Jerusalem in order to sort out the evidence. And even by that fact, the penetration of the gospel of Christ right into the Greek and Roman world, it shows that it must have been based upon absolute facts, otherwise the whole thing would have been ridiculous. But what about this critical evidence? If you were alive in the first century and someone said to you, who is the last person you would ever imagine to be a Christian, you would say without even thinking, Saul of Tarsus. He was a young man that had a brilliant mind, a mind almost fit for a universe. In fact, that young man has given us the second greatest piece of logic in literature, the Roman Epistle. But this young man was bitterly and diametrically opposed to Christianity in every shape and form. And there was one thing that was like a large pierced stone in his mouth, and that was the fact, or the supposed fact, of the resurrection. And he made it his business to obliterate completely the flow of Christianity that started at Jerusalem. And this young man on the Damascus Road actually met the risen Christ. And the whole of his life was transformed. And that man has given us almost a third of our New Testament. And therefore the structure of the New Testament was actually written by a man who was diametrically opposed, especially to the resurrection of Christ. And if you go through history, you will find that is repeated over and over again. Lord Lyttelton, Gilbert West were opposed to the resurrection of Christ, but they studied the subject with an open mind and both became convinced believers. Then just after the war, a man by the name of Morrison came out of the Second World War confused. And he said, well, Christianity has made so little impact upon the world, it's the time we just destroyed it and dropped it and got some other kind of philosophy. And he gave himself as a solicitor 6 months' research trying to destroy the evidence of the resurrection. And anyone can read his little book, Who Moved the Stone? And you will see how a man began as a critic and finished as a Christian. C.S. Lewis had great doubts about the Christian faith, but he went to one lecture that was given by another infidel. And this infidel lecturer, who was a brilliant man, actually said, there is one problem with Christianity. There seems to be some kind of evidence attached to the resurrection. And that statement by an infidel put Lewis on the track, and eventually he found Christ. And you can read that story in that fascinating little book, Surprised by John. And may I say this to any that have a critical attitude toward Christianity? Get hold of the four Gospels. Read the account. Go through the book of the Acts. Read the account of the resurrection. And by just reading the scriptures, you will find that there will come almost a pyramid of evidence that Christ is raised from the dead. But what about the experimental evidence? Now, this is what the Bible says. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. You say, what does that mean? The same mighty Holy Spirit that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead actually indwells those that become Christians. So that when you become a New Testament Christian, God does two things within you. He forgives your sin, and he puts within you the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit that's in you is the same Holy Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. So then every Christian has in his experience an experimental resurrection. Now, is this true? If we want to see functional Christianity, and I say this with a sense of reluctance, we must not look at the free world. There we see a second-hand form of Christianity. If we want to see practical and functional Christianity, we must go behind the Iron Curtain. And I want to share with you now some facts. Russia has spent literally, in our currency, millions and millions of dollars and pounds to try and eradicate Christianity and the concept of God. But there in Russia, there are more Christians today than in Britain. And Christianity is flourishing more in Russia and behind the Iron Curtain than in the West. We'll see why in a few minutes. China literally imprisoned thousands and thousands of Christians. They spent millions and millions of dollars and pounds trying to eradicate the concept of God from their people. Since China has opened up to the Western world, there are more Christians in China than in Australia and Britain put together. Now, what does this prove? A nation and a company of powerful nations may try and put to death fundamental Christianity, but you can't put to death the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot kill the truth. Truth is infallible, it's infinite. And what God has done is quite obvious. They try to put the Christian concept to death. They try to crucify it. God raised it from the dead. And there before our very eyes, we see the sterling worth of the resurrection of Christ displayed and demonstrated in China and Russia. The only way you can hinder the flow of Christianity is by materialism and apathy and liberal thinking. You will never destroy it, but you can make it anemic. And until we in the West get back to pure, spirit-filled Christianity, we shall never make an impact upon modern society. Well, you might say, that's really shaken me a little. But what's the purpose of it all? You say, God was manifest in the flesh. That's very beautiful. You say that he died on the cross for our sins. Yes, that's a beautiful expression of love. You say that he's been raised again from the dead and the Lord Jesus is there. But you think of that. The Lord Jesus is there. Can I say that again? He's there. He's really there. We don't have to imagine him. We don't have to sketch him in out-of-work clothing. He is there. With all power, all authority, the sovereign Lord, King of kings, again I repeat, Lord of lords, he's there. But you say, well, why is he there? He's there to be a savior. That's the work of Christ. Now, you'll forgive my cockney when I say this, but the Lord Jesus is not a China cabinet savior. It's not someone that we take out on Sunday and dust. The Lord Jesus is not a museum piece. The Lord Jesus has nothing to do with antiquity or antiques. The Lord Jesus is a contemporary Savior that can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And may I say this with a sense of reverence and holy joy? The Lord Jesus is the greatest being in the universe. And he is the mighty Savior. But then you have the right to say, to save me from what? To save me from my physical ailments, such as sickness? Yes, but much more than that. To save me from some kind of financial disaster? Will he do that? He can do, but that's not why he's a Savior. To save me from what? To save you from the most killing disease that we have in the universe. And that's a disease of sin. Now, my dear friends, I want to prove that to you. What is it that's wrecking our homes? What is it that's paralyzing our youth? What is it? It's that devilish, destructive thing called sin. And when Jesus Christ died upon that central cross, he died on that cross for our sins. When God raised him again the third day, God raised him again to show that he was the unique, the exclusive Savior. And the reason why Jesus is at God's right hand is because God has given him complete and absolute authority to save sinners. This was the purpose for which he came into the world. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The reason why he died on the cross was to save us, according to Romans 5, from wrath through his blood. The reason why he was raised again from the dead, according to Romans 4, was this. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And the Lord Jesus has been in this glorious, unique, saving business for 2,000 years and he's never lost the case. And I can say this with a sense of humility, I trust, and yet with holy joy. There are many in this congregation tonight that know his saving power. That Jesus Christ saves. But not only can the Lord Jesus Christ save a man from his sins, he can save a man from the power of sin. There is within our little brain a law called the law of our mind. We call it willpower. There is deep in our constitution another law called the law of sin and death. A man for hundreds of years by willpower has been trying to overcome this potent power that's within him called sin and death, and he just cannot manage. But we must remember this, that there is a man at God's right hand, Jesus Christ, that can give you power over the power of sin and death that's in your body. So that when a man is saved by the Lord Jesus, he's not only saved from the presence and the guilt of sin, he can be saved daily from its power. And that's why a man may be an alcoholic. Only Jesus Christ can give an alcoholic real power over it. A man may be a dreadful addict, and there may be complications in his body because the drug has destroyed parts of his mind, but there is only one being in this universe that can give that man victory, and that's Christ. Ah, you say, well, those people need the Savior. What about the man with a bad temper? What about the woman with a gossiping tongue? What about that person with a jealousy? All of us have got powers within us that we can't control, and only the Lord Jesus can save. But that's not all. The Lord Jesus can not only save you from the actual fact of sin, he can not only save you from its power, he can save you from its guilt, which is eternal death, and he'll save you eternally. Now, I do want to really drive this point home. When Christ saves a man, he saves him eternally. The Lord Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The salvation that the Bible presents is not a mechanical salvation in bits and pieces. The salvation of the Lord Jesus is a complete salvation. He saves fully and completely all that come unto God by him. In fact, the writer, who is called Jude, tells us that the Lord Jesus is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And when a man gets saved, he is saved eternally. Otherwise, you could never have any faith. But when a person is saved, two things happen. First of all, there is the link of relationship. And the link of relationship between you and your Lord cannot be broken. If that link can be broken, God can die. Because immediately you are saved, you are bound up in the bundle of life of the glorious Trinity. And your life is hid with Christ in God. But there's another link that can be broken. The family link cannot be broken. The link of friendship can. And that's the link that has to be constantly remade when we sin. It doesn't separate us from God, but it blurs our eyes of the glory of God. And we have to confess our sins daily in order to be restored to that closeness with the Lord. But then someone might say, yes, now I can see that Jesus Christ is alive, I can see that he has a task to perform, and he can save. Very well, how do we get saved? The Bible is absolutely clear. Romans 10 and 9 says this, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, what does that mean? The word confess means to confess with deep conviction. It's not the idea of a man hearing an address like this and then he gets on his knees and says, oh Lord, I've been a very naughty boy, would you please save me? Amen. That kind of thing has brought reproach into the Christian family. The word confess means to confess with burning, intense, convincing conviction. So you confess what? First of all, you confess your need and you confess your sin. You go to the Lord and you tell him that you're in a fix because of your sin. You tell the Lord you're in danger of being eternally separated from God. And you tell the Lord you desperately need a Savior. Secondly, you go to the Lord Jesus and you thank the Lord Jesus for dying for your sins. And as you thank him, you implicitly trust him. But don't stop there. You go to that same Jesus that died on the cross for your sins, whom God has now made sovereign Lord. And you say something like this, Lord God, thou hast made Jesus sovereign Lord, and all authority has been given to him by God. Now I want the Lord Jesus to be the sovereign Lord of my life. Now here it comes. We await before I say it so that it sinks in. If you have made Jesus Savior and not Lord, you realize you're not yet saved. Do you know what we evangelicals have done? We have split up the holy personality of our Lord. And we have said this, you can make him Savior now, and if you like, 2 years' time, make him Lord. Where do you find that in the Bible? Where? Where? This same Jesus, said Peter, whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and when you become a New Testament Christian, you call upon not the name of Jesus, but the name of the Lord. And that means you ask him to save you from your sin and from the guilt of your sin, and you make him the Lord of your life. Now, let's see. Do you think a person is truly saved if he makes a profession, he comes occasionally to a communion service, and you never see him during the week, and there's no indication at all there's any love of Christ in him? Do you think he's saved? Is he under the lordship of Christ? Is he? You say, well, what do you mean by lordship, Brother Peter? When you get into your car, you take hold of that steering wheel and you become the lord of the vehicle. When you make Jesus the lord of your life, you give him the steering wheel of your life. And you know what has happened in the evangelical circles? We have preached such an anemic gospel. We have preached this man-centered gospel, and we have told man, poor, sick creature, you need peace, you need joy, you need love, and Jesus will give it to you. And we haven't preached this God-centered gospel that brings a man from his sins right back to God. And oh, may God bring us back to the dignity of the Roman gospel. So that there will be raised up a generation of men and women that know Jesus Christ as Savior and Sovereign. Now, could I ask you a question? Have you got really through on this? Remember, the coming of the Lord is near, and all of us should check up. Because I have a strong feeling that when the Lord comes, many are going to be left behind who thought they were ready. And then believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead. Now, there are scores of people that I know, and they definitely have asked Jesus to save them. They have made him the Lord of their life. But when it comes to the matter of believing in their heart, that's where they go astray. And every night they hear a stirring message, they will go home with tears and they would ask the Lord to save them. But there's no heart faith. But it's not only a confession from your lips, it's a real heart belief in the realm of your spirit. And what do you believe? That God has raised him from the dead. That means the person to whom you are confessing is alive. He's there. He's not the figment of your imagination. It's not nothing that you do in the fever pitch of emotion. You believe historically that God has raised him from the dead, and you are actually in communion with a living Savior. And then the Word of God says, thou shalt be saved. And if you want the assurance of salvation, you do not wait for any subjective feelings. Faith means two things. I put my trust in that risen Christ who died on the cross. I put my trust in that Lord who becomes the Lord of my life. And in my heart, I quietly commit myself to him. And then I stand four square upon the Word of God, and when God's Word says, thou shalt be saved, it's final. It's not the preacher saying it, it's not my feelings saying it, it's not a philosopher that's saying it, it's the living Word of God that says it. And I pin my faith to him and to his Word. And it's the Savior that saves me, but it's the Word of God that gives me security.
Now I want you, beloved friends, to check up. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Have you really trusted a risen Christ? Then stand simply upon the word of God, thou shalt be saved. Having made that statement, I can almost guess what's in the mind of someone. That's very good for people like you. People have told me this. We need more straight from the shoulder preaching. We need it. This anemic type of preaching is no good. We need men to stand upon that platform that will give us the word of the Lord lovingly but fearlessly. But you see, Brother Peter, it's not for me. All right for you. All right for all those people who'd like to believe in it. But it's not for me. Not for me. You see, I believe that Christianity is wonderful. I believe it could really help the world, and I would like to see a kind of a revival of Christianity, of the pure sort. But it's not for me. It's all right for people like you, but not for me. My dear friends, do you realize this? That Jesus Christ is inescapable, unavoidable. Do you realize that the Word of God actually says this? At the time of your ignorance, God overlooked. But now commands, notice this, all men, everywhere, to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom he hath ordained. What man? That very same man whom he raised from the dead. Did you know this, that the word of God says this? As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to the Lord, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Did you know this, that everyone in this universe is going to meet Jesus Christ? Everyone. And everyone is going to bow the knee before him. We foolishly say to people, you can finally reject Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't. God is determining that everyone is going to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. And it simply means this, you're going to meet him as a savior or a judge. It's as plain and as rugged as that. And there comes a time when that risen Christ in all the glory and the majesty of his life comes to you, and he wants to save you. And friends, in this building tonight, I have no doubt in saying this, that the Christ is here now. And he longs to save you from sin and from its guilt. But if you neglect him, you'll meet him as a judge. Before the war, there was a brilliant barrister who was walking along Fleet Street. And he saw the old-fashioned horses, and they were galloping out of control, and they were actually horses connected with Charitons, the great beer people in England. And this man had lost control of these horses, and they were galloping in a fearful panic, and he stepped out in front of them with his briefcase and waved his briefcase, and these horses went down a cul-de-sac. And it saved the driver's lives and probably many others. A few years later, he was reinstated to the high bar and he became one of our leading judges. And he was judging a man for murder. and it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And he pronounced upon him the heaviest penalty of British law, and he sent him to the gallows. And in those days, when the death sentence was passed, such was the sacredness of life, everyone stood up. And there was a 5-minute silence. And it was the condemned man that broke the silence, and he cried out, "My Lord, many years ago you saved my life by driving my horses down the cul-de-sac." That's all he said. And the judge allowed him to break the etiquette of British law. And he replied and he said, "10 years ago I was your saviour. This afternoon I'm your judge." Beloved friends, the Lord Jesus can be your Savior tonight. In a few years' time, He can be your judge. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." Let's pray. Father, we pray that the fact of this risen Christ may really grip our hearts. We pray that the glory, the might, the majesty, the splendor of a risen Savior may come to each one of us. We pray too that the fact, the intruding fact, that the Lord Jesus is really there may grip the hearts of some tonight. And O Lord, we pray that some now in this room may seek the Lord. Lord Jesus, we would like to praise Thee that there are so many in this room whom Thou hast saved. Oh, we give Thee our sincerest thanks. What wretches, what rogues, what rascals we would have been apart from Thy saving power. We are amazed at Thy grace. But there are some here tonight, blessed Lord, and they've never been saved. They've never come to really know Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. And we would plead with Thee now, in the quietness of this room, to bring those to the feet of the Savior. And should there be any here that have backslidden, we do pray that Thou wilt really restore them to the Lord. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.